I'm on two. Thank you. It's so good to see all of you. I do want to open us up in a word of prayer. I have a special friend who is going to be coming up in just a minute. And I've invited her here to help us see, like was just sung a moment ago, that God is the one who breaks down walls. He is the one who meets us right where we are. And not only does he meet us, he cares for us. He shows his concern for us even before we know that we need him. And so my friend, in a moment, when I ask her to come up, she's going to tell you where she is now. And she's going to share some insights about who she is and maybe some insights so that you can know about her and about her people. So why don't you bow your heads in prayer? And while we're praying, I'm going to have my friend Sophia come up. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, God, I thank you that you are a God that tears down walls because you are a God of love and you have a plan and a purpose for our lives. Lord God, sometimes we don't even know the plans for our lives, but you do. And Lord, they're greater and bigger and higher than we could ever imagine. So Lord, I pray for my friend Sophia here that as she shares, Lord, that you would open up our eyes to see you in a way that we might have known you before, because you are a God that reveals, but we are a people that must respond. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning. And I should greet you with saying Salaam Alaikum. Walaikum salam. Thank you. My name is Sophia, and I've been invited in front of you today, this morning, to share with you my story. I was born and raised in a small country in the Middle East by the name of Kuwait. Have you heard of Kuwait by now? One time someone asked me, where in Texas is Kuwait? So I had to take them on the map and show them where it was. Growing up in Kuwait, I lived right in front of a mosque where I would hear the call to prayer five times a day. Growing up in Kuwait, this was my life. I worshipped a God named Allah. In Arabic is the word for God. The founder of the religion of Islam was Prophet Muhammad. Muslims believe that is the last and final prophet. Out of all the other Old Testament prophets, Prophet Muhammad is the last and final prophet. And he brought the book called the Quran, which is a revelation to Muslims from Allah himself. As a Sunni Muslim follower, growing up in the Middle East, which is the most common sect of Islam all over the world, I follow the five foundational pillars of Islam very strict. The first one is the creed, that there's only one God, Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet. Do you know when a baby is born, this is recited in the ear of the baby in Arabic, so that is the first thing a baby hears. The second is to pray five times a day. Muslims are devoted to their prayer times. There's a schedule, a calendar, where Muslims stop everything when it's time to pray. There's a call to prayer that comes on from the mosque everywhere in the Middle East, on the Muslim countries, and they run to the mosque to go to prayer. Third is fasting in the month of Ramadan. Are you familiar with that term by now? Ramadan is a very strict Muslim fasting time as well. Muslims eat before sunrise. They don't drink or eat anything all day, and then they break the fast after sunset. During that time of not eating or drinking, for me, it was so strict, I didn't even swallow my saliva. Fourth is to go to Mecca and Medina for pilgrimage. It's very honoring for a Muslim to go at least once in their lifetime. And the fifth is to give towards charity, expanding Islam, making Islam the number one religion all over the world. This is a duty of every Muslim to live by all the days of their life till the end. This is how I lived as a Muslim. As I told you, I lived right in front of a mosque where I would hear the call to prayer five times a day. This particular mosque did not allow women, so my father and my brother used to run to this mosque to go to prayer when it was prayer time. I used to pray at home with my mother. My immediate family was my father, mother, one younger brother. I had a grandmother that visited me a lot. I loved her dearly. She ministered to me a lot. But that was my immediate family. I have several aunts and uncles. Two of my uncles are prominent Islamic leaders in the community. One is an imam of a mosque, president of a mosque. So Islam and the way of this life, to live as a Muslim, good Muslim, is all I knew growing up. In my community, we're 98% Muslim population. I guess I would say we are called the unreached people groups. No one ever brought the gospel message in my community. At the age of 6, when I went out in public, I started wearing the headscarf covering, as you see Muslim women wear, called a hijab. As I got older and I was developing, I started wearing this robe called the abaya. I remember when I would go out in public, I was not allowed to go by myself. I had to be accompanied by my father or my uncle or brother. And women are not allowed to drive until the age of 27 in Kuwait. Only they had to be accompanied by their spouse first. Sharia law plays a very important part in my part of the world. In fact, the rules and regulation of Islam are what Sharia law really is. And it gives more freedom to men than women. Women are considered third class. They are not looked at the same level as a man. If you walk into the Middle East, you will see that a woman is always a few steps behind a man, always covered, always looking down, because that's what's ingrained in a woman from a young age. At the age of 8, my parents took my brother and I on our second pilgrimage journey to Hajj in Saudi Arabia. So if we drove from Kuwait to Mecca, the city of Mecca, which is the birthplace of the Prophet Muhammad, the birthplace of the religion of Islam. We fulfilled our obligation of Hajj, and then we were on the way to the city of Medina, which is the Prophet's burial site. On the way there, I was holding my father's hand. My mother was behind us holding my younger brother's hand, and we were walking. While we were walking, we go out, said the city walls, into a desert area, and we see that a crowd is starting to gather. And there was a lot of commotion, you know, pushing and shoving. So my father and I started getting pushed, and we got pushed to the front of this crowd. Now we see that a circle has been formed. In the center of the circle was a traditionally dressed Arabic man. Next to him was a woman dressed in all black. You could not see her face, her hands, or her feet. She was tied up, and she was sitting on a wooden box. What this man did was a traditional Salat prayers on the floor. From the prayer time, he got up, and from his side, he pulled out a very long golden sword. And he beheaded the woman. And I see this at the age of 8, and I'm shaking. Fear, anxiety overcame me. There was a lot of commotion in the crowd. The men were chanting, Allahu Akbar, God is great. The women were screaming and crying. And I was asking my father, pulling his hand, what is happening? What is going on? My father said, Safiya, we're trying to raise you in a devout Muslim home. If you don't listen to the teachings that we're instilling in your life, if you don't live as a good Muslim and die as a good Muslim, this is what will happen to you one day. From that day on, I was instilled with fear of Allah, fear of my parents, fear of my future. After that, they took the dead body away. The crowd dispersed. We went on our way to Medina, to the mosque where we prayed, and then we went back home to Kuwait. That's where my parents enrolled my brother and I in an Islamic school. We always went to separate schools. I went to all-girls school, he went to all-boys school. In my school, there was even a competition out of 200 students to learn a long chapter from the Quran in Arabic and recite that in front of prominent leaders and teachers. I worked very hard because it's very honoring for a young Muslim person to memorize a long chapter from the Quran. It looks good on the family. And I recited that in front of prominent Islamic leaders and teachers, and I came second place. And I thought I did a good job, but I see that my parents are not speaking to me. In fact, they told me, we don't accept second place, we accept first place. After that, they gave my younger brother authority over me to monitor my prayer life, my fasting. If I didn't do anything right according to what they see fit, he can hit me. Slowly and slowly, the freedom I had, what freedom I had, was being taken away. At the age of 13, I remember I would look into the sky and ask Allah, why aren't you answering the prayers of my heart? I prayed 5 times a day and even more, but my prayers never got answered. As a young girl, you just pray for little things. The freedoms that I experienced in Kuwait is not the freedom that you experience in America. I'm sure you had freedom to be part of ballet classes or piano lessons or spend time with family, have a fun life, even be involved in sports activities. I wanted to be part of all of that, but I was not given the freedom to be part of that. I desperately wanted to know God, and at the age of 13, I wanted to know if I was going to heaven or hell if I died. Muslims are taught that there are two angels on their shoulders, one on the right, records the good deeds in life, and on the left records the bad deeds in life. On Judgment Day, the books will be opened. The scales of the deeds will be weighed, and Allah will decide if you're going to heaven or hell. Even if you do everything perfectly, Allah can decide that you're going to hell. No one is perfect. What am I striving for all my life? To be a good Muslim? Who am I doing this for? Those are the thoughts I always had growing up. In 1990, my family received a visa to come to America for vacation time. My father worked for the Ministry of Defense in Kuwait. My mother was an Islamic school teacher. At the last minute, when we were on our school holidays, my father was called to work. So I had to come to America with just my mother and brother. And we came to Chicago, and we were having a cultural shock experience. There were tall buildings, windy city. I think the Chicago Bulls were having a championship at that time, so it was a big thing about that. There were signs for alcohol and pork everywhere. If you can imagine, that was a true culture shock for me. I don't see women dressed like me, I see women dressed like you. It was a very different atmosphere for me that I felt like I was thrown into. What I knew of America was this, what I saw on TV. I used to watch the cartoons, Goofy and Donald. Pink Panther was my favorite. My father used to watch John Wayne a lot. Black and white, colored, I've seen all of them with him. So that was my view of America, what I saw on TV. I even saw the show Dallas. So again, what I saw on TV was my view of America. While we were staying with his family, just visiting, suddenly they said, "Wake up, come watch what's happening on TV." So we went to the TV station and we saw what we could not believe with our eyes. If you remember that time, Saddam Hussein's army came from Iraq up north and invaded the small country of Kuwait. Kuwait is the size of New Jersey or even smaller. You can take over with just a few hours, small military presence. They actually did not have time to protect themselves. It happened in the middle of the night. We could not believe the destruction that was happening. The American soldiers now describe this highway called the Highway of Death. As the troops were coming down, they were killing men, women, children, animals, everything. Then we came to the city of Kuwait, Kuwait City, which is where the royal palace is, and they tried to kill some royal family members. They tried to destroy, well, they did destroy the palace. They destroyed people's property, looted people's homes, raped women, and went and burned the oil fields. A lot of destruction happened in just a short time. We could not believe we were watching this with our eyes, and our lives changed at that time in our life. We only came here with our belongings of our travel. What are we going to do? Are we going to ever go back home? Our future has changed. Then we moved to Texas to live with another family that could house us longer. In the meantime, we were concerned how my father is. Is he alive or not? Because he worked right on the border of Iraq and Kuwait, that area. In that much time, after 1.5 years later, when the United States sent the troops to help liberate Kuwait with other allies. And I just want you all to know, if you have any family members serving in the military, that my family and I are very grateful for the service of the American military and what they did to help liberate Kuwait and what they are doing to help other nations in the world that are in need. They really need help, but it's not being taught on the media. After some time, Kuwait was liberated and freed, but the destruction was done. The oil fields were still burning. My father was found alive. The government granted us asylum because of the conditions of Kuwait, and so we had to stay in America for some time. Now, I'm living again in a foreign country, in a foreign culture, with a foreign religion, and I don't see a mosque anywhere in every corner like I do in the Middle East. I don't see Muslims everywhere like I do in the Middle East. Even the food is different. It was just very, very hard for me to experience this culture shock I was thrown into. But I remember I received my driver's license at the age of 18. And I got to drive a car. And I remember I would drive by big churches with crosses on them. And I would always wonder, what is going on behind these buildings? Christmas time would come. And the emphasis was all out on Santa Claus and Christmas tree and lights and gifts. And Easter time would come. And emphasis was on Easter eggs and chocolate crosses and bunnies and chickens. To a Muslim, this is idol worship. That is what I thought. I wanted to know what the American festivals are about, the religious festivals are about. But no one sat down and explained to me. I had no idea what the nativity set meant. Did not know, because I had never read the Bible and never touched a Bible in my life. One day I went home from my work. I was working part-time while attending university, and my father showed me a picture of a man. And he said, "What do you think of this picture?" And I said, "I think he's ugly. Why do you ask?" And my father said, "Well, we've received a proposal for you to marry this man. In my culture, this is common practice for women. The parents choose who they're going to marry. You will be his third wife. He's 20 years older than you. And we have made the decision that you will be going back to Kuwait immediately. My future was decided. I want you guys to know that fear overcame me again, because I have seen some struggling marriages in Kuwait. They have polygamy, which is very common practice there. And the women never see their family again after that. They're kept away. They don't have the freedom like you would have in America to even go to a store and buy something by yourself. It's a very hard life. There's often verbal, physical, emotional abuse. I have seen that with my eyes, and I did not want that for my life. I don't know how, but I thought my life would be different. My future life would be different. So I told my father that, please, don't make this happen to me. I want to finish my education. I just wanted some time to figure out my future life. But my father said, we have made the decision and it's final. I got very scared, so packed my belongings and I ran away from home that day. And I just went to my neighbor's house. And this girl named Heather was the one I went to school with for about 2 years here, and she was very nice. They were a nice American family, and they explained to me that they cannot send me back like this. The laws in America are different than Sharia laws in Kuwait. So after 2 days, they went with me to my parents' house and tried to speak to them. In the time that we were speaking, my grandmother contacted my family and asked what is happening, and so my father explained to her that she's not agreeing to this proposal, and she said, "Well, I agree. You are not going to marry her off and send her away like this." In my culture, they listen to the elders. So they listened to my grandmother, and they left me alone. Thank God. Somebody was looking out for me. And after that, I finished my university education. My grandmother decided to come visit us in America. I love my grandmother dearly. Do you have grandmothers that you love dearly, and they spoil you, you're their favorite, and they buy you anything you want, and you're your favorite, you know, that, like that. Anyway, so I love spending time with her. And so she came to America. I was showing her my new life in America. We went to the mall, and we went to my favorite restaurant, and we went shopping, and we just had a good time. Suddenly, one day, she had to go to the hospital. And she got very sick. She was admitted in the hospital. 2 days later, she passed away. My family and I were devastated. I was devastated. I lost the only person that I trusted, that was my biggest support, that I loved dearly, and was a strong Muslim woman. But Islam offers no guarantee for someone's soul when they die. These are the thoughts that went to my mind. She had a very fast funeral service and she was gone. I was mourning her loss. I did not have a chance to tell her goodbye. It happened very fast. My family seemed to have been moved on. But I could not move on. I was really struggling inside. At this point in my life, my relationship with God was distant. I had done everything I knew to be a good Muslim. I had rules, regulations to follow, but no relationship with the Creator God. My grandmother was probably the closest person I got close to that I trusted. I didn't even trust God or my family. One day when I went to my work, this lady named Paula approached me and said, "Are you okay?" And I said, "Paula, I'm really struggling because my grandmother suddenly passed away." And she could tell I was distraught, and I started to cry. And Paula came up to me and just wrapped her arms around me and gave me a hug. At this moment in my life, this hug felt very good. And I received peace. I cannot explain this peace to you I received. And I stopped crying. And finally, Paula asked me a question. "Would you like to go to church with me?" And I said, "I'm a Muslim. I go to the mosque." And then she said, "And then we'll go have lunch and we'll go to the mall." And I said, "I will go with you to the mall." By this point, I've been living in America for about 8 years as a Muslim. I was driving by churches. I'm sure I came across Christians. But this was the first time in my life I got invited to a Christian church. So I walked into this little church in Plano called Prestonwood Baptist Church. You know that one? It's not little, in case you don't know. Anyway, so I'm walking in as a visible Muslim woman with a headscarf covering conservative. I'm the only one with a headscarf. I'm walking into the church, and they have, you know, several doors and big aisles and big pews and everything. I'm walking into the church, and I don't know what to expect from these people, and I'm looking down. As soon as I walked into the church, these people come up to me, and they have a big smile on their faces. And they said, "We are so glad you're here. Thank you for coming. What is your name? Where are you from? Tell us about your family." These people look genuine interest in me, I felt. One word I experienced that day from these people was love. People in my mosque are very judgmental people. They don't give you reception like this when you walk in there. They never asked me about me or my family. They never took interest in me like these people did. They had something different about these people than people in my mosque. Finally, I sat down with Paula, and the preacher came on the pulpit. Well, first they had big worship time, which is foreign in the mosque. It's not there. But then the preacher came on the pulpit, and he said, "Everyone open your books to the book of Isaiah 61. This is a prophecy of Jesus." And he started reading this. He said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom of sight to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he said in the book of Luke chapter 4 verse 18, where Jesus walks into the synagogue and opens a scroll and starts reading Isaiah 61 prophecy and sits down and said, "Today in your hearing this is fulfilled." After that he gave a sermon I didn't understand. And then after it finished, I asked Paula, "What book is that from?" And she said, "That's from the Bible. I've been told all my life that the Bible is corrupted. It's been altered and changed. It's not the true word of God. Quran superseded the Bible. That's the final book." But how can these words come out of a corrupted book, is what I thought. After it finished, everyone was again very nice to me, invited me to come back. And I went to the mall with Paula. I walked into a Christian bookstore where she bought me a Ryrie Study Bible, and she explained to me the books of the Bible, and she showed me the scripture in Isaiah. And I said, "Paula, today I had a good day. Thank you for inviting me to come to your church." Now I had to take the Bible home where I was living with my parents. So I had to hide it in my clothing, put it in my purse so they would not see. As soon as I got home, I hid it in my mattress so they would not find, because I would be in big trouble. One day, the thoughts keep coming to my mind of what I heard in the sermon of the scripture from Isaiah. And I thought, I want to start reading this book. So I started reading the first book, which is Genesis. I don't know where else to start. So I started with the first book. And I started remember reading the scriptures and the stories. Stories are familiar to me. They were in the Quran as well, but they were more complete in the Bible. They made more sense. Then I come to the Old Testament sacrifices from the first five books of Moses, where he did animal sacrifices for the temples. I remember about animal sacrifices because Muslims celebrate a feast, a festival of sacrifice, so I'm familiar with that custom. And then finally I come to the book of Psalms. This is where David, he was called Prophet David for me as well. David would run from his enemies and cry to God for help, and his God came and helped him. Who is this God that's helping him and listening to his prayers? This is what I thought. And then finally I come to the book of Luke, the Gospels, where there's a lady named Mary, which I'm familiar with that story from the Quran as well. She got a revelation from Angel Gabriel that she's going to have a son through the Spirit of God. And she's going to bring him into this world, and he is going to be called holy. When he did come to earth, he did great miracles and healings and deliverances. He rose people from the grave. He had compassion on the least. He touched the ones that desperately needed to be touched. He had compassion and mercy over women. You know the stories about the woman that had a blood issue all her life. And she went to doctors, but all she did was touch the hem of his garment by faith, and she was healed. he healed a woman. Second, the woman at the well, knowing her sins, he still gave her forgiveness for her sins and accepted her. And the woman that should have been stoned, by the customs of Islam, she would have been stoned. But God had compassion and mercy over her and saved her life. These are the things I'm reading, and something is happening to me. I start believing it a little by little. I'm removing this veil. Thank you. No one comes to get it from me. You're like the first one. I'm removing this veil really to share with you a miracle that God did in my life after I was reading the Bible. This is a spiritual veil. This is an example of a spiritual veil that is over every Muslim woman. When you see a woman with a veil covering, I pray you will see that the spiritual bondage of darkness by the devil she's under. Islam is an antichrist run by the devil religion that wants to keep them oppressed, depressed, in darkness. But the Lord came to set them free and bring them into his light. So, that time, Pastor Ron Holton was a singles pastor at Prestonwood Baptist Church. That's where I know him from, so we've known each other a long time now. And I remember Pastor Ron Holton introduced me to some girls in the church, and they really took me under their wing and started explaining to me some scriptures, because I had a lot of questions. There was a lot of Islam that puts doubt in the minds of Muslims when you're reading it. The name of Jesus is a threat to the enemy of Islam. But God was doing something. He was opening my eyes. Like Paul, the blinders were falling off my eyes as I was reading the scriptures. I was attracted to the church, the people, that there was something different about them. I was reading the scriptures, and they were words of liberty and love and deliverance. Everything that I was taught not to be, everything opposite of Islam, is what the gospel was to me. So one day I'm standing in the water, and there was another pastor that said, first he asked me, would you like to get baptized? And I said, yes. Are we going to the Jordan River? And he said, no, we do it in the tub. So I said, okay. So I'm standing in the water. And this is the day I'm standing in the water. And the pastor said, Sophia, when I put you back in the water, this is your old life passing away. When you come out of the water, you are a new creation in Christ. God has forgiven and forgotten your sins. He forgets my sins. He erases my sins. Wow. What a revelation. Second, he said, the Spirit of God will come and live inside of you. Are you a believer here today? Do you know what a privilege it is to have the Spirit of living God living inside of you? He's the creator of the universe. Wow, what a privilege. Muslims don't know that. Third, he said, when you come to God in prayer, he will answer your prayer according to his will. And I was already seeing that happening. I was seeing miracles happening. I had little prayers. You know, as a Muslim, you have ordered prayers. But as a Christian or new follower in Jesus, I didn't know how to pray. But I had prayers in my heart. He would listen to the prayer of my heart, and he would answer them. Wow. My prayers were being answered. I even got healed. I hurt my arm very badly, and I couldn't do anything with this arm. I cried out to God. I said, God, you heal people in the Bible. Please heal my arm. He healed my arm. This is the kind of miracles he was doing to reveal himself to me. And fourth, most important, in 2 Peter verse 9, it says that we are considered the royal priesthood and a holy nation and people of his own possession. This God wants to possess me, have me be close to him. He's not a distant God. He wants to be in me, with me, all the time. So that day, I had no doubt. All Islamic doubt went away, and I accepted Jesus as my God. Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. I mean, so I'm officially removing this to share with you that, yes, a miracle has been done in my life. I've now been a follower of Jesus. This year will be 15 years. And you know, it's been tough because my parents rejected me. My uncle declared a death sentence over me. But I choose to follow Jesus for the rest of my life. I now am with a ministry in Dallas called E3 Partners, where I'm a missionary. And I go all over the world to share the gospel message with Muslims. I just came back from Jordan, had a wonderful time of sharing ministry with Syrian refugees. You're familiar with the crisis happening. They are desperately in need of the hope of Jesus. They're desperately in need of knowing that God loves them so much, and He wants to answer their prayers as well and help them in their time of need. So I now have an opportunity to travel to China in 2 weeks and share that same message with underground churches and some Muslims, Chinese Muslims as well. So I pray that you will be encouraged to know that this message is powerful for Muslims. It is life-changing. It's literally deliverance from darkness to light for them. I pray that when you see a Muslim woman, you would have compassion and mercy over her. That is the heart of Jesus. I pray that you will see them differently. Don't run away from them from Walmart or Sam's or Target, but run towards them. If you have any questions about tips, I would be happy to answer your questions. Thank you for having me here today. Appreciate it.
My friend Sophia is so beautiful. Don't you just wonder what these women look like? Oh, thank you so much for sharing. As Sophia shares, we go through these Psalms, I just see how God was in every one of these Psalms that we studied. So if you'll please open up your Bibles, we're going to, just for the purpose of me wrapping up, we're going to start with Psalm 65. So go ahead and turn to Psalm 65. And I'm just going to read a portion here. And I'm also going to give you a name for each of these psalms. So in Psalm 65, I saw that God is our provider. God is our provider. In Psalm 65, verse 9, it says, "You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water." Why? "To provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it." In this psalm, the psalmist points out the tender care for the earth, how he waters the earth. And he also points out how God tenderly and abundantly provides for his people. You remember at the time of creation that there was an order of things, the way that things were created. And it started with the separation of light and darkness, that there was daylight and darkness. We also saw that there was water, that there was land, that there were sea creatures and land creatures, and then God made man. So all of this, God tenderly and very detailed provided for his people so that they would be sustained. So such great care that God is our provider in Psalm 65. And then now let's go ahead to Psalm 68. And I'm going to read a couple of pieces here. I'm going to read 68, 5 through 6. "A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing. But the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land." You know, he didn't just mention here that there are those that are fatherless, those that are widows, those that are prisoners. He says what he does for them. He's a father. He's a defender. He's holy. He puts the lonely in families. And I loved Sophia's story that even though her family was broken, he gave her a whole family of believers. Such a beautiful way of seeing things. And what does he do with the prisoners? He leads them forth with singing. Now let's go ahead and go to verses 15 to 16. There's another comparison here, and it is that the mountains of Bashan are majestic mountains. Rugged are the mountains of Bashan. "Why gaze in envy, O rugged mountains, at the mountain where God chooses to reign, where God himself would dwell forever?" What we see here going on is that the name of God is holy. He is holy, and he comes to the lowly. We see that there's a comparison with those that society would see are very lowly, ones that we tend to neglect, such as those who are homeless, those that are hungry, those that are prisoners. We think, well, they deserve their lot, or they're not working hard enough to provide for themselves. And so they're typically those that are lowly. In the mountain comparison, it talked about these majestic mountains. But God did not choose to dwell in those high, beautiful, majestic mountains, but rather chose the lowlier mountain, which was Sinai. Do you see that God comes in a humble way? Even when God chose to come down to earth in the form of a helpless child, it's lowly. And God came to a stable, a dirty stable, a very lowly place. So God comes to the lowly. I want you to think about the way that the world sees things. The world is looking for the next American Idol. The world is looking for those that are accomplished, those who have achieved, those who have made their way to the top. And so my question for each of us today is, how are we trying to make a name for ourselves? Do we try to align ourselves with others who are more popular or who have achieved higher status so that we also can achieve that high standing in the world's eyes? What about with our neighbors, our families, or even our ministry? Are we trying to rub shoulders with those who are on top so that we can make our way to be seen in the eyes of others? That's not God's economy. God has a different way of viewing things. God looks for the lowly and the humble of heart and spirit. And you look at David and how broken he had to be and was used mightily. So here in this psalm, God is holy and he comes to the lowly. All right, let's go to Psalm 55. And on Psalm 55, here I see that God is judge. And I'm going to read 55, 12 through 14. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with a throng at the house of God. So here we see that this psalmist is talking about a betrayal by a friend, a close companion, somebody that he went to church with. Can you imagine how hard that would be? Now, this is not a messianic psalm, but it does draw its parallel to Jesus. And we remember who Jesus was betrayed by Judas, by a kiss from a friend, all because of his friend's motive to be wealthy and maybe to have himself in a high standing. And we also see Peter and his betrayal and all the scattering of all of the other disciples who ran in fear. Jesus was deserted. In verse 16, it says, but, and I love buts in the Bible. But I call to God, and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning, noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. So what are we to do when we have been betrayed by someone we love, someone in our family, a very close confidant? Well, we learn in verse 22 what we're supposed to do. It says, cast our cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. I remember we had a preacher a few weeks ago, and he said to cast is to throw far away. My husband fly fishes. When he takes his lure, he casts it way far out. We're to cast those cares, care our burdens, cast them far. And what will the Lord do? He will sustain us. That Hebrew word in the Old Testament is kuwl, K-U-W-L, and it means contain, feed, endure, support, nourish. Cast your cares, and God will contain you. God will feed you. God will nourish you. We cast, we wait, we pray, and we trust that God will nourish us abundantly. We don't see anywhere where David tried to seek revenge, because God is the one who judges. God is the one who fights on our behalf. And when we've received betrayal from somebody else, we cast it upon the Lord and we wait for him to do what he does, and that is to fight on our behalf. So we see that God is judge. And last, we'll go to Psalm 51. And 51 here, I see that God is Savior. So we saw God as being provider, God is being holy, God is judge, and here ultimately, God is Savior. And I'm going to read 51, 1 through 6. And I want you to hear the anguish that is felt by the psalmist. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and are justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Here we see that he is begging to be cleansed, and he knows that he has sinned. It's always before him. Do you ever think about those sins? Do you anguish over how wrong you've treated someone else or your sin against God, a holy God? Are we at that breaking point where we're in distress emotionally and we come and we pour out before the Lord? It should be something that grieves us, our sin. And I think that many times we just say, oh, that was a little white lie. And yeah, I know, but God's covered me, so I don't have to worry about it. We can justify away the things that should be tearing at us, as did David. But David realized something that was very important. And in verse 15 to 17, Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not want sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit, God. God will not despise a broken and humbled heart. In Job 41:25, it says, by reason of breakings, they purified themselves. So why a sacrifice of brokenness? I appreciated, as I got to sit in one of the groups today, hearing those responses. The reason is because a pure heart is the desired result. In Matthew 15:18, it says, but what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. And in this instance, it defiles a man. What comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. And in this instance, with sin, it defiles a man. A clean heart brings forth worship and honest, raw, broken praise. As the song goes, create in me a clean heart so that I may worship thee. In fact, in verse 51:14, the latter part says, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. So from that being broken, it should bring forth with the confession and a praise to the Lord. Chris had you look up 1 John 1:8-9. In the first part, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But here's the good news. The good news is that you've got a cleaner. I know that many of us have house cleaners. Many of us do all the cleaning on our own. God wants to be your house cleaner. He is the one who will come and clean it. Do you notice that it didn't say, show me how to cleanse my heart? Show me how to purify myself? No, it says, create you, God. Create in me a clean heart. That can only be done with the latter part of 1 John 1, and that is verse 8. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the good news. Have you heard the good news? That we know from Scripture that all have fallen short of God's glory. There's not one person in this room that has not sinned today. I know you want to think you haven't. Maybe you thought of something impure. Maybe you're holding something against somebody else. I'm glad to know that I'm not the only sinner in the room, because I have need, and my need is for a Savior. Also, there is a penalty for that sin, and the penalty is death according to God's word. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, if we confess with our mouth, remember the heart-mouth analogy I just gave you? If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he is raised from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confessed and are saved. That is the clean heart. The clean heart comes to God and confesses sin and is saved by God. God reveals his ultimate gift. His ultimate gift is Christ. His ultimate plan is salvation and eternal life. Our response can happen today. Even with believers, there is a response that's required. And it says for us that God will restore the joy of his salvation to you. Like Sophia said, do you have that joy? Knowing the salvation that has been given to you, we should be joying in that salvation. All of these psalms, I saw Sophia tied to it, didn't you? How God so beautifully provided for the earth. He beautifully provided for my sister by bringing her to America. His providential plan. She thought, I'm the lowliest of lowly. And God became my friend, and he led me to America. I thought I was going to go home, but God's plans were different. He's like, I'm going to make you a speaker of your people. And you're going to speak truth and bring them to know Jesus. She is experiencing such spiritual opposition, but that's because she's making a difference. You keep on going, girl. She was betrayed by her family. She has a death warrant. But you know what? Even though she's betrayed, she's casting her anxieties upon the Lord. And he is the one that is going to restore her brokenness. She didn't know the Lord. She was lost in sin, but he gave her salvation. And he is the one that purifies her heart, as does each one of us. Do you see God in these psalms as your provider, as being holy, that we must confess our sin, that God is judge and he's savior? He is more than that. God is the name above all names. The King of Kings, is he your Lord of Lords? I wouldn't say that if you're sitting here today and Jesus is not your Savior, that you have not confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You don't know what your plans are for today. But God does. Won't you place your trust in Christ, the only one who can save and give you life eternal? Don't you want that for yourself and for your children and for the next generation? God is the only one who can give us everything we need. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you that you reveal yourself to us and you allow us to respond. And I pray that we would respond with either, yes, I choose you as my Savior, or yes, I need to be cleansed. The blood of Christ cleanses our past sins, our current sins, and our future sins. And Lord, I just pray today that this would be a day that all of our names are written in the book of life. Amen. My friends.